Well, we continue, of course, our studies in Genesis chapter 7. And we come once again to this chapter, which records for us the flood that took place in the days of Noah. We looked at this chapter last Wednesday and made some general introductory comments concerning it, emphasizing the historical reality that lies behind it and the prophetic implications of it, and God's power and God's purpose on the one hand to deal with sin, but also to show grace and mercy to Noah and those in the ark with him. Well, we made these general comments, and we want to begin to look a little bit more closely this evening at the chapter and the implications and details of the flood. We're going to limit our attention this evening to the opening 10 verses, and we'll read these verses just to remind ourselves of what the record says. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And the Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of every thing that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two into the into Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Now, one of the difficulties, of course, in dealing with this chapter, and one of the reasons, one of several reasons, why there is so much controversy and difference of opinion as to what is actually being recorded here, is precisely because there are a great deal of things not said in this chapter. The chapter is straightforward in a sense. It's objective. It's quite descriptive of a great event that took place in the early history of the world. But when you look at it and try to analyze what actually is taking place in terms of detail, we find that we are not told. And this is why there is a great deal of controversy. There are many things that we would love to know about the flood that, quite frankly, are not mentioned, and they are never mentioned again. Scripture does not explain the details of what actually took place. It simply records it and then moves on to Noah and his sons repopulating the earth. And apart from the scattered references that we have in Psalm 104, for example, and the other references to Noah and in the Old Testament and New Testament, apart from that, there are no further references made to the great event of the flood. So there's a great deal that is left unsaid. And it's evident that when the writer is writing the record of what took place, he is writing in a general and a popular style, and he's not writing in any way that we would today, or the critics, or those who would, in fact, require details as to what kind of animals and actual technical language would require. There is no such thing. This record of the flood is written from a popular point of view, and not from a strictly scientific point of view, and hence there is the difficulty. And there is therefore difference amongst even good men as to what exactly is meant. And some of the language itself is actually not very clear, in the sense that it is a statement that is open to more than one possibility of interpretation, such as, for example, the flood rising up to 15 cubits and the mountains being covered. And there are those who say that this cannot possibly mean that the mountains were as high as Mount Everest, for example, some 29,000 odd feet, about 9 kilometres up in the air, 6 miles or so, and the flood was actually higher than that. And there are others who say, well, that's not what it means at all. It simply means that the ark had a water depth, it had a draft of 15 cubits, and was able to sail over the top of Mount Ararat, which is much lower than Mount Everest. And there are different... I'm simply raising these not to be controversial, but simply because we're not told exactly what the details of how high the mountains were, or how deep these ocean basins were at the time, and were the mountains then as high as they are now. There are reasons to suppose that perhaps they were not, but we can't be sure. So there is a certain way in which the scripture here is quite clear, and yet there are other areas where we would like to know details, and it doesn't tell us. So the scripture records what it wants to record for us, to make us wise unto salvation, and leaves a great deal of our questioning, quite frankly, unanswered. It may well be that we are asking the wrong questions. That may well be an explanation as to why some good men disagree on how to interpret the flood. But there are a whole lot of questions that we could ask, and quite frankly, we are left with no answer concerning them, as far as this particular chapter, in fact, is concerned. So it is written not from the technical point of view as to what exactly is meant when the windows of heaven open, for example. We're not told what that meant. And when the fountains of the great deep were opened up, we're not told exactly what was involved in that. Was this some tectonic rupturing? Was it underwater earthquakes, such as we have seen recently? The word tsunami, there's no mention of tsunamis here. So there's a lack of technical detail concerning the actual mechanism by which the flood accomplished the purpose of God. And we've just got to face the fact that we don't have all the answers. We also have to face the fact that those who are critics of what the scripture has to say, and particularly when they criticize this kind of portion of scripture, we've got to face the fact that neither do they have all the answers. The fact of the matter is, we don't have all the evidence, and neither do those who would disagree with this narrative have all the facts at their fingertips also. So there are many areas where we would love to know more, but God has not chosen to tell us more. For example, when we're told at the beginning of the chapter, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation," and so on. We find the Lord speaking to Noah in a number of places in this whole narrative about the days of Noah, but nowhere are we told how it was that the Lord spoke to Noah. There are other places in the scriptures where we're told exactly how the Lord spoke. For example, we were reading in Genesis 15, and we're told that the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision. And there were times when the Lord spoke to people in dreams. There were times when he sent an angel. There were other times when the Lord appeared himself in some visionary form. And the Lord spoke in different ways. We're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that God spoke in a variety of different ways. But the fact is, we don't know how the Lord spoke to Noah. It may be that he appeared to Noah. It may be that it was a voice that Noah heard. It may be it was an impression made upon his spiritual, enlightened subconscious. We simply do not know. And neither do we know how it was that Noah knew that this was the voice of the Lord. You see, when we read the scripture, we say, oh yes, Noah heard the voice of the Lord. But we don't know how Noah knew that this message was actually from the God of his salvation. And I'm emphasizing that because of the sheer enormity of what the Lord was saying to Noah in this announcement concerning the flood. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. What did Noah understand by that? Noah, as we've already indicated more than once, had, as far as we know, never seen rain. He probably wouldn't know what a flood meant. Here he's being given a message concerning this absolute deluge of water. And how do we understand Noah perceived as to what exactly the message was? It's evident that Noah understood something of what was going to come to pass and what he must do in order to be saved, because he spent the best part probably of 100 years building the ark and making preparation for this great event. But nonetheless, we're not told how it was that Noah perceived that the Lord was actually speaking to him. And as far as we know, there were no scriptures written in Noah's day by which he would have a guide as to the kinds of things that the Lord would say and require of him. It was evidently a fresh revelation. But how Noah actually was open to that revelation, we simply do not know. You see, it's relatively easy for us in our generation to know the mind of the Lord and to hear the voice of the Lord, because we have it written in Scripture. The Scripture itself says, the New Testament emphasizes, that what is written down is the voice of the Lord. And we don't need special revelations today, because we have special revelation actually written down. And we know what God is saying to us about the flood and about the end of the world and the beginning of the world. But Noah did not have that advantage. And he did not have the record in the way that we have it. And so how Noah heard and understood the mind of the Lord in this particular instance, we simply have no way of knowing. These Old Testament saints, it's evident from the sheer magnificence and quality of their faith, they must have had a great deal more knowledge of God than is simply recorded in the Scripture. But what that knowledge was exactly and how it would come to them, we do not know exactly. And I'm emphasizing that because, again, there are good men, and they say it came this way, and there are others who say it came that way. All we know is that God would speak and that the Holy Spirit would be the medium through whom he spoke. But how it actually was conveyed and how the individual was given to understand the will of the Lord concerning these things, to know that this was not just a hallucination or some mad dream that he was having, or some suspect voice. We all know of people who claim to have the voice of the Lord. There are people in every country, probably in all walks of life, and they claim to be hearing voices, and they do things because God has told them to do these things. And the Scripture says that people did things because God told them. And what the Scripture is recording is authentic communication from God to men, and authentic reception of that message. But the exact mode of revelation and reception, we are not told, and neither are we told here. And I'm emphasizing this because Noah is being told here of something that is quite stupendous, something that was brand new in the whole history of the world. When we read about the flood, we are so used to the idea of Noah and the flood that it's part of our thinking, it's part of that historical, cultural, religious tradition that we just imbibe and take for granted. But this was something brand new to Noah. This was not part of his previous experience. This was not something that the world of his day had ever known anything about. It's something that we know about, but Noah was being told something that was absolutely different to everything that had ever taken place hitherto in the history of the world. And furthermore, it's interesting too that as we read through the days of Noah and how Noah responded, we are nowhere told what Noah thought of all of this, or what Noah said in response to it, or how Noah felt about it. Here is the Lord, and he is speaking to his servant, and Noah is a spiritually reborn man. He is a spiritually renewed man. He is a man in whose heart is the Holy Spirit. The love of God would be shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And he is being told of the destruction of every human creature except himself and his family. Now, how would Noah feel about that? Even we're seeing in recent times an ungodly world rising up with a measure of sympathy and support for those who have been bereft, and expressing shock and horror at 150 or whatever it is people who have died in the recent tsunami. And the world is traumatized and emotionally in an upheaval over this thing. And the world is dead in trespasses and in sins. And in comparison to what was coming upon the world in Noah's day, the recent tsunami was just a trifling matter, really, in comparison. So how would Noah feel about this, to be told that every human being, except himself and his three sons and their wives, they were all going to be obliterated? I wonder how we would feel about that. And we sometimes wonder, well, what would Noah think? What would he think of a God who would do such a thing? And would he perhaps pray that the Lord would not do such a thing? We're not told of what Noah thought or said or how he prayed. We're told nothing of that because the Scripture is not interested in conveying to us the response of Noah. And by the way, this is one of the arguments, one of several, a whole number of incidents in the Old Testament, for example, whereby we can demolish the argument that the Old Testament is a record of the religion of man and that it is a record of man's religious response to God. We're not told of Noah's response to God except that he believed what God said and he did what God said. That's all we're told. And he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah, whatever he felt about the matter privately, we are not told. And so the idea that what we have in the Scriptures is Noah somehow or other conveying to his descendants his own experiences during this great traumatic year in his life, is that argument is demolished. We're not told, not in anywhere are we told, of what Noah felt about the matter. But there is no question, being the kind of man that he was, there's no doubt in my mind at least that Noah would be a deeply troubled man. But nonetheless, his faith was of such a quality that he would rise up above his own feelings in the matter and say, "Not my will, but thy will be done," and go about doing what God told him to do and not argue before God with what God was going to do. And so in that sense, Noah is a great example of faith, because he would have his failings, as we know at the end of chapter 9. We're told of an incident in Noah's life which is not really very edifying, to say the least. But nonetheless, he was a man of like passions. But nonetheless, in the Scriptures, Noah is held up as a man of faith. And whatever weaknesses were in Noah's fallen nature, there was a strength of faith in Noah whereby he is included among the godly ones in Hebrews chapter 11, and we are to follow his faith. His faith was based, as was Abram's faith, upon the word of the Lord, and his own feelings must be laid aside. And there are times when you and I in life may well be required to do something for God because the word tells us to, and we might not feel inclined to do it. We might find it difficult to do. But nonetheless, if the word of the Lord says we're to do it, we're to do it. And our faith is going to be tested as to whether we rely upon our own feelings in the matter or whether we rely upon the word of the Lord in the matter. And we need to emphasize that today, because increasingly there are large portions of the Christian church where the Scripture is being relegated into a secondary place. And what is coming more and more into the fore is that we seek guidance from God, not in what the Bible says, but in those private little revelations that God gives to us and in those feelings. Very often Christian people, in fact far too often today, Christian people are saying things like this: "I felt led to do such a thing." Well, that may well be. Maybe they did feel led. I don't know if they did or they didn't. But sometimes they are felt led to do things that the Word of God forbids them to do, such as, for example, engaging in unsanctioned marriages. That is perhaps the most common today, where people say, "Well, I felt led to marry someone who is not a Christian." And the Word of God says, "Well, you mustn't marry someone if you're a Christian. You mustn't marry someone who is not a Christian." Say, "Oh, but I was led to do it." And so they're putting their feelings in the matter before the plain teaching of God's Word. Noah did not fall into that way of thinking. Whatever he said or felt about the matter, he was going to do the will of the Lord. But then neither are we told what Noah's family thought about the matter. Noah's wife and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law, they were all there. They were all involved. They had families. It may be that there were other brothers and sisters and other the wider family circle. And we are being told very clearly that they were selected, only eight of them, and everybody else was excluded and debarred once the door was shut. It was shut forever. The Lord shut them in, and then the rain began to fall. And what would Noah's family think? Perhaps some of them were thinking that God was unjust or hard, as people in the world are saying today about this recent tsunami. How can there be a good God in heaven to allow such a thing? Questioning arising. There are even Christians coming out in public and saying that their faith in God has been shaken by this recent tsunami. Their faith is shaken because their faith never was on a good foundation in the first place. And a faith that is based on the Scripture and on the experience of conversion will not be shaken by a tsunami or a worldwide flood or another worldwide destruction. Nothing will shake the faith that God has planted in the hearts of His people. So if the worldly man's faith in God is shaken, and some professing Christians' faith is shaken by the death of that 150 or 60,000 people, then it's because they never had this kind of faith, this robust commitment to hear and to do the word of the Lord that Noah evidently has. He is a man of faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things unseen as yet, never experienced in the world, he was moved with fear. He built an ark to the saving of his house, and by that act he became an inheritor of those who are in the kingdom and justified by faith. That's what the Scripture says about Noah. But the details of it were not mentioned here in this great chapter about the flood. And then you have another omission, as it were, and that is, what did the people of Noah's day think about all this? Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he was telling them about things unseen as yet, just as every preacher of righteousness in every generation tells his generation about things unseen as yet. And we're told in later chapter of the Scriptures of how unbelieving generations found it amusing and ridiculous. For example, at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember the sons of the sons-in-law of Lot, they thought that he was a man who was one that mocked. We find the prophets, the heathen around, mocked at their messages. The people in Judah and Israel mocked. We're told of what the people were saying about the prophets. We're told in the New Testament of how people responded to the word of the Lord. And we're told in our own day and generation, we can see it all around. People say things to us. They sometimes ring us up and write letters and let us know just how ridiculous they think we are and such like things. But we're told nothing of this concerning the days of Noah. We are told this in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 20, that they were disobedient. That is, they did not comply with Noah's requirement that they repent and embrace righteousness. God would never have destroyed the world had the people of Noah's day repented. Just like Nineveh at the time of Jonah the prophet, the Lord said 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed, but Nineveh was not destroyed. And what prevented God from destroying Nineveh was the repentance of Nineveh. God had said He would destroy Nineveh if Nineveh continued in its impenitence, where its sins were reaching up to heaven. And if that's the way that God is, then surely that's the way that we're to understand the Lord in the days of Noah also. It's evident that Noah was preaching to a people who, whatever they said or felt about it, we don't know, but at the end of the day, they did not believe what he said, and they did not repent of their immoralities, idolatries, and violence that are so eloquently described in the sixth chapter. So there are these questions, and there are other questions. For example, another question is, when we are being told here, and we are being told it very, very clearly from verse number 21, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, and so on, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. It's evident there's a total destruction, a global destruction that is in view here. And another question that we could arise is, well, how many people were in the world in Noah's day? And we don't know, of course, and it would be presumptuous to presume to give a definite answer, but I think it would be safe to say that there probably would be at least several million. So here is several million people being put to death, and we can't be definite about these things, but the people that study population growths, demography and such like things, they work out as best they can population. Indeed, one of the arguments for our recent Earth is the low population. There's only 6.3 billion people in the world, and if the world and if humankind was of such longevity in terms of history, one would expect that there would be far more people. In fact, there's actually not really all that very many people in the world when you consider the millions of years that are supposed to be the background of human history. Why are there not more of us? Because the experts, looking back, they do work out roughly, and they may be right, they may be wrong. For example, they tell us that at the time of the Roman Empire, around about the 1st century BC, there probably could have been something like 250 million people in the world. 6.3 billion today, and there would be half a billion, 500 million, they tell us, round about the year 1650. And the world would reach its first billion, so these people tell us, round about the year 1800. And 200 years later, we have a population six times. The world is increasingly doubling. The last couple of centuries, the world has increased by sixfold. Since the Second World War, the population of the world has almost doubled. It is estimated that if population's growth continues at the present rate, in about three decades, the world population will double again, doubling every 40 years at the present, and in about three decades or so, the experts tell us it will double in about 15 years. There is no question that men are concerned. The population of the world is out of control, and that's the way they look at it. And so they extrapolate back, allowing for sickness and all these kinds of things. It's estimated that there were around about 70-odd million people in the Roman Empire, for example. So this is the kind of thing. How many people were in Noah's day, we don't know. But I think it's safe to say that in the 1,500 years since the time of Adam, considering the longevity of those people that we've been looking at and so on, there would be something of a population explosion. So we are speaking of several million people. We don't know for sure, but it's probable it was something like that. And that's the magnitude that we're dealing with when we're speaking about the flood. Things we don't know about the flood, but there are many things that we indeed do know. Now, in this passage here, we are told in verse number 2, for the first time in the scripture, the difference between the clean and the unclean beasts. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. And there is here this difference made, as I say, for the first time, and the difference is being emphasized in terms of the numbers of animals that were to be taken into the ark. The clean animals, they are to be taken in by sevens, seven by sevens, and this is one of the areas where the scholars differ, because the language apparently is not just the way that we... It doesn't say, for example, take 14 animals in. It seems, the best commentators say, that this means probably seven clean animals, three pairs and one extra. That probably is what it means, rather than seven pairs, seven males and seven females, making 14 clean animals. And it's evident that there is a distinction being made here. This may not be the first time that Noah understood the distinction. We're not even told how the Lord introduced this distinction. It simply emphasized that the Lord spoke to Noah, and Noah seems to have understood immediately what the Lord was referring to. And he seems furthermore to know what animals are being referred. He knows which ones are clean and which ones are unclean as he takes them into the ark. Seven clean and two of each of the unclean animals. And it seems that this distinction between the clean and the unclean animals was in order for a twofold purpose. First of all, for food. Because in chapter 9, after the flood is over, at verse number 3, we're told that man after the flood is going to be permitted by God to eat meat. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So man is going to be allowed now to eat animals as well as eating herbs. Before the flood, it seems man was a vegetarian, but after the flood, he seems to be allowed to be a carnivorous creature. And we know from Leviticus chapter 11, later on in the Law of Moses, that there were certain animals which were not to be eaten. There were some which were to be clean, and they were to be eaten, and there were some which were regarded as unclean, and they were not to be eaten. And broadly, without going into the details, we can say this, that it seems if you look at Leviticus chapter 11 and look at the clean and the unclean animals, it seems that basically the herbivores were regarded as the clean animals. And those animals that were meat eaters were not to be eaten by the people of Israel. That seems to be our broad rule of thumb. There may well be exceptions, but nonetheless, that is abroad. If it was a vegetarian animal, then it was to be used for food, or could be. And if it was a meat eater, it was to be banned from the diet of the Israelites. And then the second purpose of making this distinction between the clean and the unclean is also for offerings and sacrifices. In chapter 8, at verse number 20, we're told, Noah built an altar. This is after the flood is over. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And there's nowhere in the whole of the Old Testament where any unclean animal was ever offered upon any altar in Israel. And the unclean animals, the clean animals suitable for sacrifice, were really very few. We find them among the cattle. We find that bulls were accepted, heifers were accepted, cattle were accepted. We find that there were sheep, young male sheep, young female sheep, mature sheep were acceptable if they were without blemish. We find that offerings of goats and cattle and sheep were also to be used for food, and goats also could be offered. And we know of lambs and such like things. And then among the birds, we're told of doves and pigeons. And we were reading there in Genesis chapter 15 again, where you have the Lord speaking to Noah, to Abram. And the Lord said, take me an heifer of 3 years old, that's a young female cattle, and a she-goat of 3 years, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So these are the animals. They're very few. Cattle, sheep, goats, and doves and pigeons were the animals that were used in sacrifice on the altars of Israel. And here we are being reminded that these were the animals set apart right from the time of the flood to be used for meat and to be used for the offerings unto the Lord. And then we have another question that arises concerning this whole narrative, and it is according to the kind. This mention that we have of kind in verse number 14, when we're told of how they entered, Noah and the animals entered into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. Now this raises a question about this word kind. What is meant by a kind? And this is one of those difficult areas again where men indeed argue, good men, because the scripture does not categorize animals in the way that taxonomists and biologists and so on in fact categorize animals today. The way that the scientific community categorize animals, of course, is that the species is the basic kind, and then above that you've got genus, and then you've got families and orders and classes and phyla, and then you've got kingdoms. And this is the way that they organize it. And so when the scripture is speaking about animal kinds or plant kinds, we are not told at what level of classification the kind is. It may be at the species, in fact it probably, most likely is at the species level, because keep in mind that those taxonomical structures are artificial. They are imposing a system which quite frankly is not found in nature. It's a convention by which they classify the various kinds of living things. So when the scripture speaks of kinds, it may well be speaking of species. And if in fact it is speaking of species, then into the ark would go different kinds, different species. And once you've got dog kind or cat kind or cattle kind or sheep kind, then you've got the kind. You've got that kind of animal, and it's going to be preserved for posterity. And that means that we don't need a great number of animals in the ark, because actually there are not really all that many different kinds of animals in the world. People are very often under the impression that there's such a vast multitude of different kinds of living creatures that it's not possible to get all living kinds into the ark. Well, it's true, of course, that many kinds of animals are extinct, and we are, of course, familiarized with the great dinosaurs. They've captured the public imagination and so on. But in fact, when you think of it, there's not all that many different kinds, really. And the reason that we are captivated by the dinosaurs is quite frankly because they were so big. But in fact, most animals, as far as we know, not only from what we see around us today, but also from what we know in fossils, most animals actually are smaller than sheep. The average dinosaur was about the size of a chicken. And when we're thinking of Tyrannosaurus rex, we're impressed with him simply because he was so big. But he was unusually big. And big Diplodocus, probably the biggest creature that's ever lived. But these were the exception. And there were only a few. Most animals are very small. And the bigger an animal is, the fewer there are of them, and the smaller, then the more there are of them. Take, for example, today, how many animals, roughly? Now, there's a lot of disagreement, and I'm going to have to finish. There's a lot of disagreement, but just to try to fit this into perspective, because the idea that the ark could not possibly preserve all different kinds of living creatures for posterity, quite frankly, doesn't fit into the reality of what we know about different kinds of animals today and the size of them. The experts, they differ as to how many different kinds of life there are. There are those who say there's probably somewhere between 50 and 100 million species of animals and plants, all taken into consideration, all different kinds. 100 million, nobody knows for sure. But they have categorized and classified a great many of them. And they think that there's probably something in the order of 30 million species of insects. Now, insects are very tiny little things. They don't take up much space at all. There's only about 250,000 plants in the world, different kinds of plants. That's the plants that we would recognize. There's about 1.8 million types of fungi, apparently, in the world. There's about 600,000 different kinds of beetles. And as one of the critics of Christianity said, well, if there's a creator, he seems to be very fond of beetles. Well, why not? If he wants to make 600,000 different kinds of beetles, well, why not? But then we come to these other animals that we're more familiar with. Take the fish and the amphibians and the reptiles. All together, taking these three groups all together, there is known to science today, as far as I can understand, something like 27,000 species only. That's all. Now, that's not all that very many. And then you come to birds. There's only about 9,000 different kinds of birds in the world. That's all. That's not very many different kinds. There's about 4,000 different kinds of mammals, most of which are much, much smaller than a sheep. So when you look at these numbers, they're not all that many. And when you look at the size, they're not all that big. As one of the commentators puts it, he says, most life, he says, is small, it's tropical, and it's totally inconspicuous. And the bigger they are, the fewer they are, the smaller they are, the more we find of them. So when we're reading this narrative of the flood, we are not reading something that is extraordinarily incredible. Of course, there are animals extinct. We know that. And there are many kinds of animals extinct. And it may be that many of them became extinct at the time of the flood, for example, because we're not told anything of those animals that lived in the sea in this narrative of the flood. We're told of the land-dwelling creatures, and we're told of the birds and of man. But there's all that marine life, and there's all the plant life. It's not mentioned. So there's a lot of factors here that we don't understand. But nonetheless, the Scripture is recording for our salvation that we will understand that God did something, that He preserved sufficient life to repopulate the world. And we are seeing around us today the descendants of those animals that were with Noah in the flood, and we ourselves are the descendants of those eight people that were in the flood, but in the ark at the time of the flood. May God bless his word to us.